C.S. Lewis once observed, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you." Several years ago, Elisa Childers discovered how true that is, and she wrote a story in this excellent book called Another Gospel. I commend it to you, and I want you to listen as she opens her heart and shares her struggle. The curve in the rocking chair arm dug into my hip as I held my restless toddler, singing a hymn in the darkness. Darkness so thick it felt like it was physical matter, choking out the cries of my throat as I prayed to a God I wasn't sure was even there. "I believe, help my unbelief." It felt like I'd been plunged into a stormy ocean with waves crashing over my head. No lifeboat, no rescue in sight. I was that kid, you know the one. The one who asked Jesus into her heart when she was 5. The one who began studying the Bible as soon as she could read. The one who got up early to walk around her school and pray for revival among her peers. The one who went on every mission trip she could and who evangelized on the streets of L.A. and New York during the summer. The one you would never worry about. The one you knew would be just fine. The one who would never doubt her faith. I can't say I grew up with a blind faith. My faith was informed by witnessing the gospel in action. But it was intellectually weak and untested. I had no frame of reference or toolbox to draw from when every belief I had been so sure of was called into question. And it wasn't an atheist, secular humanist, Hindu, or Buddhist who facilitated my eventual crisis of faith. It was a Christian. More specifically, it was a progressive Christian pastor. Her faith was rocked when she was invited by a pastor who had won her trust into a select study group that met once a week to read various books and discuss them together. And as she described it, she said every week, every precious belief that she held about God, Jesus, and the Bible was, quote, placed on the intellectual chopping block and hacked to pieces. She only lasted 4 months in the group, and she left the group, and she and her husband left the church. But not before it had just knocked the foundation out from under her, what she believed. Someone said, we do theology in the light so we can stand on it in the dark. We do theology in the light so we can stand on it in the dark. That's what I'm trying to do in this series, is in the light as we're now together, we're trying to understand some deep truths so when those dark times come, we can stand firm. So I hope you're alert this morning and ready to think deeply, and to think critically as we try to answer the second of our tough questions in our series, the second tough question. Today, we're going to talk about the question, why do you believe that the Bible is reliable? I'm not asking if you do believe it's reliable. I'm assuming you do. You may not. But I'm going to ask, why do you believe it's reliable if you do? But before we get into that, first I want to ask you, why does it even matter? Why does it matter if the Bible is really reliable? Several reasons. First of all, it stands to reason that if we're going to have a reliable knowledge of God, we need to have a reliable Bible that came from God, right? If we're going to know who God is, we have to have a reliable Bible. The late Norman Geisler, theologian, philosopher, said, without a reliable New Testament, we have no objective historical way to know what Jesus said or did. We cannot establish whether he was God, what he taught, or what his followers did and taught. If we don't have a reliable Bible, we don't have that. So that's the first reason. Second reason is the reliability of the Bible is constantly under attack. It has been from the beginning, and it is today. Constantly been under attack. Today, popular culture mocks the belief in a Bible that came from God. They mock that. But perhaps more pernicious are the attacks on the scripture that come from within the church, particularly in what we would call, what has been called, the progressive Christian movement. And that's what Alyssa Childers is talking about. Let me describe what the progressive church, progressive Christians, are about. Let me briefly summarize it. The emergent church movement began around the turn of the century, so not that long ago. But not long after it began, it went underground. And so today, you don't ever hear that expression, the emergent church. I haven't heard it for a couple years. What is this emergent church? It went underground, but now it's burst forth. And it's very prevalent, very prevalent. But what was it about? The emergent church began out of a belief. Listen carefully, start thinking carefully. It was born out of the belief that postmodern thought should be brought into the church. That most of what we believe about truth is born out of modernism. And what I mean by that is that knowledge of the truth can be ascertained and known through reason, through thought, that we can know objective, absolute truth by reason. Postmodern thought, which has been adopted by our culture in large measure, has rejected that notion completely. Essentially, postmodern thought has no place for truth. So you cannot objectively know what is true anymore. It's all relative. It's a matter of social construct. One way to think of it is this. You don't discover the truth, you create the truth. And so some Christian leaders thought we need to bring that kind of thinking into the church and adapt the church to this postmodern viewpoint. Well, this movement that went underground, as I said, has now emerged, and it's no longer on the fringes. In fact, if you just think about it, make no mistake, it's pushing into the evangelical church, and it's bringing its postmodern dogma and seeking to indoctrinate evangelical, Bible-believing Christians in this way of thinking. This is particularly true as we think about the Bible. Most progressive Christians view the Bible as primarily a human book. It's a human book, it's not a divine book. It's not inspired in the historic sense. It's not authoritative for us. None of it is inerrant. They believe that if you search diligently in this book, you might find within it the Word of God somewhere, but it's up to you to decide and discern where that is and decide what works for you and what doesn't. So you now become the arbiter of your own truth, and this book is helpful in that regard, rather than viewing it the other way around, as we do, as having authority over us. Many progressive Christians view the Bible more like an archaic travel journal that documents what ancient Jews and Christians believed about God, not an authoritative word from God to reveal himself to us. And therefore, for this reason, many progressive Christians are very open to redefining, reinterpreting, or even rejecting core doctrines like the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ. All of these things are being either reinterpreted or they're being rejected. Now, again, I want to emphasize this is not coming from outside the church, it's coming from within the church. So I bring you back to the question, do you believe that the Bible is a reliable source of the truth about God? And if you do, why do you believe that? If someone were to challenge you and ask you why you believe that, would you have an answer? That's what we want to give you today, is a way to have assurance for yourself, but also a way for you to answer questions as they might come to you. So let's dive into this. We're going to look at a couple of Bible passages, and essentially I'm going to talk to you about two things. I'm going to share with you a little bit of internal evidence about the Bible, what the Bible says about itself, and then I want to share some external evidence that supports the reliability of the Bible, things outside of the Bible that support that as well. So let's begin with the Bible's claims of its own authority. Does the Bible claim to be reliable? Does the Bible claim to be the Word of God? It does, right? It absolutely does. Someone said a trustworthy God who desired to be trusted would surely not leave us with an untrustworthy account of himself. And I believe that is true. So he's given us a trustworthy account of himself, which is what the Bible is. So I want to begin by looking at a couple of passages, very familiar, fundamental passages about the fact that the Bible is a divine product that came through to us through a divine process. It's a divine product that came through a divine process. So open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I wish we had some children from Discovery Land or Awana in here. They would be able to quote this verse for us. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This verse clearly tells us that the Bible is a divine product. It's not a human book. It's a divine book. This is, of course, a pivotal passage on the nature of Scripture. Paul is talking to his son in the faith, to a young pastor named Timothy, and he's reminding him, rejoicing in the fact that Timothy was taught the Scriptures on the knee of his mother and his grandmother as he was growing up. And Paul's saying, what a wonderful blessing it is that you were taught the Scriptures when you were growing up. Your grandmother and your mother taught you the Word of God, and that was a blessing. But he goes further, and he said the real significance of this is the fact that you were not only taught the Scriptures, but that those Scriptures you were given are the product of God. They came from God. That's what he's saying. They were God-breathed. God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. The term used here, theopneustos, it's a combination word, compound word. God breathed out is this literally what it is. God breathed out the Scripture. It is a product of God's divine action, his breath being a symbol of his power. It is God breathed. So this passage makes it very clear that the Scripture, all of this book, is a product of God's divine action. It's not a human book. Do you believe that? I hope you do. And I hope your conviction of that is borne out in your life in the way you treat the Word of God. If you think of someone you love dearly and you long to know better and they correspond with you, wouldn't you read their letters? And so we spend time in the Word of God because we love him. We want to know him better. We want to learn more about him, how he has opened the way for us to enter into his presence. It's a divine product. But secondly, the Bible also tells us a little bit about how the Scriptures came to us. How did they come to us? And this is the second thing. It's not only a divine product. The Bible makes very clear that it came to us through a divine process. So again, look at a nearby passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1, 21. And I would urge you to take notes, write both of these down if you don't know them. And you need to have these scriptures at hand so that you can defend your belief in a Bible that is reliable. This passage says, "For no prophecy ever had its origin, or prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Do you see that he's talking here about how the scripture came to us? Look at it again. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. It wasn't the idea of the prophet, the will of the prophet, the person writing. He didn't say, "I want to." It was the origin in God. It came from God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the process by which Scripture came to us. Now, if you look in the context, and I hope you'll do that, Peter is reminding his hearers that the things he told them about Christ, listen carefully, if you look back a few verses, he said, the things you learned about Christ were not cleverly invented stories. That's one of the charges against Scripture, just cleverly invented stories. Peter's saying, what you learned were not cleverly invented stories. They instead were accounts from eyewitnesses. His point is that the words of the prophet, the words of Scripture, are even more certain. Listen, he's saying the words of the prophets are more sure and certain than the words of the eyewitnesses themselves. And for this reason, no prophecy ever should be doubted. It didn't come from the prophet's own interpretation. It didn't originate in the mind of man. He emphatically denies that it came from man. But men from God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does that really mean? They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, it was written by many different people over multiple generations, millennia. How were they carried along? Well, we have a little bit of a little window into what this might look like, at least an understanding from the scripture that uses the same term back in Acts 27 when Paul was shipwrecked. You may remember what happened. They were out at sea. They were caught in a storm. And Acts 27, 15 says, they were caught in a storm. The ship was caught in a storm and could not head into the wind. So listen, it says, so we gave way and were driven or carried along. It's the same expression. So the ship is going along in the course they had. The storm came. They realized they couldn't go in the direction they meant to go, so they gave way and they were carried along by the wind. I believe what the scripture teaches us. It doesn't mean that the men of God who spoke, from which we have our scriptures, were going along in their life and suddenly a wind came or something happened and they're kind of removed from their own thinking and they robotically wrote down what God wanted them to do. I don't think that's it at all. It's saying their entire lives were carried along by the Spirit of God so that what they wrote, what they said, what they thought was what God wanted them to. And it became the product that we have that is breathed out by God. So the author's entire lives were carried along. And that means to us that the human authors, the agents, wrote the words that they wanted to, but they did so in the direction and under the control of the Spirit of God. That's how the scripture came to us. That's the process. So it's not that it's a human book. It's a divine book, the product of God that came about through a divine process that God carried along. I think many of us here today, Many of us at home, as we're thinking of this, we have some general understanding of this, and we believe this. Hopefully this is helpful to you. It may be review for many of you. But now comes the hard part. Other than saying, well, the Bible said so, why do you believe that? And if someone were to challenge you and to say, well, you're appealing to the book, to defend the book, that's circular logic, would you have an answer? So I want to think for a few moments, and I want to introduce you to some evidence of the reliability of the Bible that comes from outside of Scripture. Now, this doesn't prove the reliability of Scripture. I'm not here this morning to prove that. I'm simply laying some of the evidence out for you to give you greater understanding and a more solid footing, and to enable you to point others in that direction as well. So again, this is just an introduction, but I want to introduce you to some lines of reasoning and some evidence for the reliability of the Bible. I mean, we could talk about a lot of things. We could talk about the uniqueness of the Bible. There's no other book like it in history. We could talk about the endurance of Scripture. How many people throughout history, how many powerful people tried to snuff out the message of the Bible, to end it? Many, many. They've never succeeded. We could talk about the power of the Word of God, the evidence of transformed lives around the globe over several millennia. All of those things are evidence of its reliability. I want to introduce you to three other lines of evidence. First of all, just an introduction to archaeological evidence. Many attacks against the Bible, contemporary evidence attacks, they came in the last 200 or 300 years. Many of them were before there was a great deal of archaeology going on in the Holy Land. But in the mid-1800s, there were many archaeological expeditions that began to take place in the Holy Land. In the last 150 years plus, there have been like 25,000 separate digs. And they've all confirmed the message of the Bible. In fact, one noted archaeologist who worked in the field for many years said this: it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted or contradicted a biblical reference. Now, don't take his word for it. Don't take my word for it. Look at the evidence yourself. The point is, there's tremendous evidence that this book is exactly what it claims to be, a divine product that came to us through a divine process. And one evidence of that is archaeology. Another is the fulfilled prophecies. As you know, there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies, particularly in the Old Testament. I mean, there are prophecies that have been fulfilled referring to Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel, the nations of Babylonia, Persia, Greece, Rome, cities such as Tyre and Babylon, specific people such as Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar. All these prophecies about specific people, specific places, specific kingdoms that were given hundreds of years earlier, all have come to be fulfilled. There's no other book in history that has such a record of fulfilled prophecy. Again, don't take my word for it. Read it, study it for yourself. You may not have doubts right now. I hope you never will. But you might, and there might be people you know who have doubts. So take advantage of all the study that has been done and look into the research and the sources that are available. Archaeological evidence, fulfilled prophecies. Now I want to talk for a moment about manuscript evidence. You see, we believe as evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, we believe that the Bible is inerrant. I believe that completely. It is inerrant. There are not errors in it. It's not my job to kind of figure out what part is right, what part is wrong, where the truth is, where the error lies. It's not up to me. It is inerrant. But we believe it is inerrant in the original manuscripts. So what does that mean for the book you're holding in your hand right now? Can you rely on that? And to answer that question, I want to talk about manuscript evidence for a moment or two. The truth is, there are thousands, and I'll talk about this in a minute, thousands of different manuscripts out there, and there are variances in some cases on some limited passages. There's some variances between this copy and that copy. But as Bruce Metzger, a renowned New Testament scholar who's taught at Princeton, said, of the 20,000 lines in the New Testament, 20,000 lines in the New Testament, he said, only 40 lines are up for debate today. Everything else is a given, and none of the variances affect core doctrine. Now you say, well, Bob, I thought you just said it's inerrant, and now you're saying there's errors. No, I didn't say there's errors. I said there are variances. There are variances in some of the copies. And there have been variances that they've known about for some time. And what's occurred is through archaeological evidence, through further evidence of that sort, linguistic and language advances, many of those variances have been resolved. So to say there are variances today is not to say there are errors. It's to say we still don't know how to reconcile these variant passages. But again, I stress, those variances are very limited. They have nothing to do with the core doctrines or the whole issue of salvation. You may have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Do you know the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls? It's mind-blowing. Bedouin boys, 1947, out in the desert west of the Dead Sea. They're throwing rocks like boys do right into some caves. They hear the shattering. They go in, and there are these jars that are sealed. They've been there since the first century. They've been there for, it's mind-blowing that in God's providence, these manuscripts were preserved through the ravages of time. Mind-blowing. And what they discovered is that, you see, we're going to talk in a minute, the best way to understand what actually was said in the original versions is two things: the number of copies you have and the earliest copies available. And what happened in the Dead Sea Scrolls is we made a huge leap back 1,000 years. So the Dead Sea Scrolls gave us manuscripts 1,000 years earlier than the previously used manuscripts. And they discovered there was only one word in the book of Isaiah that varied from those versions. So we have tremendous, tremendous, incredible evidence from the manuscripts of the truth of the copies. That's one of the biggest arguments, is that we have copies upon copies upon copies. So let me address that question. Have you heard that, or maybe you thought about that? That's one of the biggest arguments out there, is that you can't really believe that the book you're holding. You have to think of how many translations there are today in different languages. How many English translations do we have? And you're saying that the thing you have in your hand is reliable to something that was 3,000 or 4,000 years on the Old Testament, some of it 2,000 years old? How can you possibly believe that's really accurate? That what you have holding in your hand is really from God and is true, authoritative, reliable. How could you believe that? You know, it's the telephone game, right? You know the telephone game. We used to do it in our youth group. You line 10 or 15 people up, and you whisper something into the first person's ear, and they whispered into the next ear, and then the next, and the next, and the next, the next, and then you ask the last person what they said, and they're like two totally different things, right? Now, obviously, you have a brain, right? That's clearly what happened with the scripture, right? That's the argument. But listen carefully. That's not how the Bible came to us. It did not transmit through a linear process. It came geometrically. It's multiplied. And so let me give you an example. Let me give you an illustration to help you grasp this. Because I want to give you that to give you assurance in your own mind and heart, and also to be able to answer those who might have that objection and raise it to you. I've heard many, read many different versions of this kind of illustration or story. The one I'm going to use is one that was taken from Elisa Childers, because that's the book I'm kind of focusing on today. So she gave a version of this in her book. And she said, oh, my aunt, or my grandmother rather, she had a killer peach cobbler recipe. Her peach cobbler was to die for. She said, imagine my grandmother is beginning to have a failing memory. So I decide I better write down the recipe so I'll have it in case she forgets. She doesn't have it written down. She just makes it by memory. So I go to her house and have her dictate to me, and I write down the ingredients, write down the order, write down the whole recipe, and I have it. And several of my sisters asked for the recipe. They want it too. So I dutifully make copies for them as well. I give them copies. And they, in turn, make copies from their copies for their children. You see, it didn't go one. It was a geometrical distribution and multiplication of manuscripts. So imagine, if you would, that Elisa makes a copy. She makes copies for her sisters. They make copies for their children. And they make for their children, so on. And several generations later, the original is lost to history. How in the world would anyone who has a copy at that point know whether or not the recipe in any way resembled the original of their great-great-grandmother? How would they ever know? Well, if there was only one copy, only one manuscript, they would never know. But if there are many different copies, many manuscripts, they could compare them, right? And through bringing them together and comparing them, they would be able to reassemble with a great degree of certainty the original recipe. So imagine that comparing the copies now, they discovered a few differences. One of the copies misspelled the word butter, had batter. Another copy is barely legible because someone spilled coffee all over it, guilty. A third copy is torn, leaving a fragment with only a few letters legible. A fourth copy has all the ingredients but in different order. But when you look at all of them together, you lay them all out in front of you, you can quite confidently piece together the original recipe with a tremendous degree of confidence that it is accurate. My friends, that's exactly the way it works with the Bible. Now, it's a much more complex. This is a simplification, but that's essentially what this manuscript evidence, textual criticism, is all about. And so you ask, well, how many manuscripts do we have? How many recipe cards are there today? Well, conservative and liberal scholars agree that we have over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts. Now, some of them are fairly full manuscripts, some are partial, but we have over 5,000. And so, when you think about that, that gives you a great degree of certainty, particularly when you realize that some of the earliest manuscripts date back to within 50 years of when Jesus lived and walked. So we have early manuscripts, we have many manuscripts, and when you bring them together, there's such a tremendous degree of harmony and certainty that we not only hear what God is saying in the Bible, that this is from Him, He breathed it out, that it is came through that process, and that He is a trustworthy God that we can trust to give us His truth, but we have all of this corroborating evidence from outside the Scripture that we can have a great deal of confidence that what we're holding in our hand is actually from God. And as I said at the beginning, we need to know that. Because if you don't have that kind of confidence, then you're on very shaky ground. And you're a sitting duck for someone who could come in and begin to twist things and explain things in some new way, and they use scripture and they're going to try to convince you that this is not authoritative. My friends, everything we believe stands or falls on what we believe about the Bible. And so we have to believe in its reliability, but we have to understand why we believe that. And that's what I'm trying to do today, is give you some information to help you do some theology in the light so that you can stand on it in the dark. Well, as we close, I want to go back to Elisa and her story. You know, you think about it. Why was she so blown away? Why was she blown out of the water through this study group and the questions that were raised there? Well, essentially, it's because she knew from childhood what she believed. I mean, she knew it, but she really didn't know why. And her faith had never really been challenged in that way. So that when it was challenged, she didn't have anywhere to go. And she was thrown into the dark. Thankfully, she didn't walk away like so many people do. Or she didn't just give in and adopt some watered-down version of Christianity that really isn't Christianity at all. Rather, she went to the source and she went to evidence. And through all of this study, she came to a deep and abiding conviction that what she knew was true for very solid, good reasons. And her faith is stronger than ever. So again, listen as she concludes her story. When I go back in my mind to that moment in the rocking chair, to the darkness and silence, I wonder, why was I so upset? Why did it trouble my soul so deeply to think that Christianity might not be true? Why couldn't I just walk away and move on? I've asked myself that question dozens of times. The answer is simple. The anguish of my soul was so profound because what I stood to lose was so substantial. If I believe Scripture was only a story ancient people told themselves about God, I would lose the living words of God. That's where I learned who God was, why He came to this earth, and the lengths He went to save me. I stood to lose the assurance that my sins had been paid for, that He died in my place. I stood to lose the beauty of the gospel. I stood to lose the confidence that everything wrong in this wretched world will one day be made right. I stood to lose the mysterious stability of God's written word, the lamp to my feet, the light to my path. And my friends, that's why I'm bringing this to you today, because I don't want you to lose that. I don't want you to lose all the blessings that come from having a firm foundation upon which to live, upon which to build your faith and your life. If you lose the words of God, you've lost all of that. And so my prayer is that you will do theology in the light so that in the dark you can stand on it. Would you pray with me? The worship team is going to come, and we're going to sing as we close. And Father, we thank You today for giving us this book. And we pray, God, that You would forgive us for neglecting it. Lord, we confess our neglect of Your word, and we pray that You will help us to be people of the word. That we will bleed the Bible. That we will hide Your word in our heart. That we will daily immerse ourselves into it, that we will allow Your truth, the truth, to be the lamp that guides our way and not our feelings, not human reasoning, but your word, your living word, your written word. God, give us that conviction that is unshakable. And may we be not only believers in this truth, but may we be bearers of this truth, that we can hold forth the truth to those who have no foundation, who are stumbling around in the dark, groping for something firm upon which to stand. God, help us to be bearers of the truth. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.